Please turn to Romans chapter 3 once again, and we are looking at verse 25, the first half of the verse this morning, but I'm going to read 21 to 31. In fact, I'm going to read 19 to 31. We are spending a fair bit of time on this paragraph from 21 to 31, or 21 to 26. It's really the paragraph, but we'll deal with the final few verses as well next week. But this is a critically important passage, one of the most important paragraphs. It has been described as one of the most important paragraphs ever written in human history. And as we meditate on it, it really is about the heart of the gospel, or what happened at the cross. And so this is part two of that topic, what happened at the cross. Reading from verse 19. Paul writes, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in the divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." This is the word of the Lord. As I mentioned, we're focusing in on verse 25. Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. That's the first part of the verse. That's our focus this morning. Let's ask the Lord to help us understand and apply this to our own lives. Father, we come to You this morning thankful for Your Word, the living Word, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the written Word which testifies of Him. And we thank You that You have brought Him into our lives and by Your Holy Spirit have brought us to that place of repentance and faith. Father, we ask that we might understand better what it means to know You and serve You, what it means especially to know that You love us and delight in us, and that Your wrath has been turned aside from us by the death of Your Son. And Father, if there are any here this morning that haven't come to that great experience of knowing You through Christ, open their eyes and open their hearts and cause them to flee to Christ, not from Him. And may they call upon the name of the Lord, for Your Word says everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Thank You, Father, for the simplicity and the profundity of the gospel. We pray all these things in Jesus' name and for His glory and for our joy. Amen. Amen. Incredible passage. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, declared righteous by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. As we continued our study of Romans last week, I asked the question, what exactly is the gospel? What exactly is the gospel? How well do we understand what Jesus Christ did on the cross to rescue us from sin and self and Satan? How well are we able to explain the good news to other people should they ask us? These are important questions. And one of the consequences of not understanding the gospel the way we ought to is that we ourselves do not enjoy our lives as Christians the way God intends us to. In other words, we need to preach this gospel to ourselves as well as to others. One thing that I find many people struggle with, and I do too at times, is with a sense that God is hard to please, or worse, that he is displeased and even angry with us. Do you ever feel that way? After all, who among us is as holy and loving and faithful and as good and kind and patient and as gentle and self-controlled as we should be? Who among us reads the Bible and prays and witnesses and serves joyfully and without complaining the way we ought to? And so we tend to live our lives, it's certainly a danger and a temptation at least, to live our lives under a cloud, knowing in theory that we are forgiven, but not quite sure that God really likes us. Do you think God likes you today? For many of us, it's easier to think of God as frowning rather than smiling. After all, we know he hates sin, and we know that we still sin. We still break his law. We still do things that are displeasing to him. We still miss the mark. We are not perfectly holy. And if we feel that God is still angry at us, it's hard to enjoy our Christian life. It's also easy to find ourselves angry at others and anxious and fearful and perhaps doubting. Does God like me? What do you think? So how do we learn to live under the smile of God? How do we learn to rest in his grace? This morning, I invite you to consider an important aspect of the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. It's an aspect that has often been misunderstood. What is the relationship between the wrath of God and Christ's death on the cross for sinners? How can God hate sin without rejecting us? How can he accept us and not be guilty of compromising with sin? And how does our understanding of this vital truth affect our daily lives? So as we think about this verse and this truth and this passage, we could summarize its truth something like this. The holy God who hates sin justifies believing sinners by pouring out his wrath completely on his beloved Son. So God's wrath is not poured out on us. It is not expressed toward us. It is expressed entirely toward his Son, that he might justify us and that he might delight in us. The holy God who hates sin justifies believing sinners by pouring out his wrath on his beloved Son. Now we are in the context of a paragraph, and it's always important that we understand any part of a text in light of its context. And so looking at the paragraph, and really it's good that we review just very, very briefly the things we looked at last week. Because we can't separate verse 25 from verses 23 and 24 or verse 26. So just to remind ourselves what we've learned already, and really what we've learned as we've studied Romans 1 from 18 to the end of the chapter and all of Romans 2 and the first 20 verses of Romans 3, all of that sets the scene for this incredible paragraph that begins at verse 21. And the truth is simply that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so our greatest need in life is to get right with God. As he says in verse 23, summarizing all that he's written before, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned, Jew and Gentile, and fall short of the glory of God. We read back in verse 9, what then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And then in verse 19, Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. We are all accountable to our Creator. I used to have the verse out on the sign at front that says everyone must give an account to God one day. Romans 14. Paul writes here in verse 10, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. And he concludes by saying there's no fear of God before their eyes. And so all people have sinned. All people have broken the law of the Creator. All have rebelled and declared their independence. We may celebrate the U.S. Declaration of Independence as an expression of human freedom, but there's another Declaration of Independence which is an expression of human slavery, and that is the Declaration of Independence that every single one of us makes in regard to our desire to be out from the rule of our Creator. We want to be the boss of us. And as a result, we are all under God's just condemnation, and we all face His certain just judgment. So Paul's message in chapter 1:18 right through to 3:20 is that we are all under the judgment of God by nature. But the good news is that there is an escape from that. But we must understand the situation before we appreciate the good news. No one can justify himself by works of the law. In other words, not one of us is able to make ourselves acceptable to God by our own efforts, by any form of good works. Yes, people do good works. From a human perspective, they do good things. The problem is that from God's perspective, even the best things we do are contaminated by our sin and are done for selfish reasons in one way or another. There's nothing we can do that ever puts God in our debt where we can say, look what I've done, Lord, now you need to accept me. We can't do it. We all fall short of the glory of God. And so our greatest need is to be right with God, to have a right standing in His sight, to be free of the guilt and the condemnation and the judgment which we all deserve because of our sin and rebellion against the very God who created us. And we're all helpless and hopeless if left to ourselves. We can't change our situation. We can't atone for our past sin and live perfect lives from this moment forward in order that God might accept us. So that's the foundational reality that describes the whole world. Our greatest need in life is to get right with God. The second truth that we looked at previously was the beginning of this passage that is so theologically rich and so full of good news. It's the gospel at its heart. And so the truth was that we looked at last week, the gospel is the good news that God has provided a way of getting right with Himself through Jesus Christ. And we looked at the fact that this passage has four great theological words which express the heart of what happened at or as a result of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross when He died for sinners. Those first words, the first two words, are justification and redemption. And we considered those last Sunday. So if you're curious about that and you weren't here last Sunday, that message is online. You can go to our website and hear a deeper and fuller explanation of what it means that we have been justified and we've been redeemed through Jesus Christ. But there are two other important words. We will deal with one today and, Lord willing, one next week. The first one of the last two is propitiation. And the other one is demonstration. And again, it will depend on your translation. Mine says shows, but demonstrates, or a demonstration, I think, is a stronger word. I prefer it, but it says shows, same meaning. But today we're going to look at propitiation. And there's one of those big words that people go, don't talk Christianese. But you know, there are advantages to having certain vocabulary that we can fill with meaning and explain to others, but use that to describe what we are thinking and talking about. So propitiation is our subject this morning. And so the first subpoint of this main point, which is really a review of last week, is that God has provided and now revealed a righteousness that comes, that becomes ours through faith in Jesus Christ. So again, I just quickly touch on those two words from last week, but I would commend to you the message from last week if you would like to hear about that more in depth. But we need to know those two words because they lead to propitiation. So justification is what God has provided for us. It's a righteousness from God, a right standing with God that is a gift to all who repent of their sin and believe in Christ. And Paul teaches us that it is a free gift entirely by grace. He's tripping over himself to tell us that this is a gift. Because by nature, every one of us wants to earn our standing with God. Because we know in life, there's no free lunch. Well, sometimes there is. But somebody has to pay for it, and usually it catches up to us. We know that we, by nature, don't like to receive charity. We don't like to be helpless and dependent on others. But when it comes to a right standing with God, we are helpless. And we are dependent on Him giving us that right standing as a gift by grace. And so when we trust in Jesus Christ, we are credited with His righteousness. That's why not only His death on the cross is important, but His perfect life of obedience to God is important, a life of righteousness. And that perfect life of Jesus, that perfect righteousness, God credits to the believing sinner and declares us righteous in His sight because that righteousness has been imputed or credited or accounted to us. And we call this crediting and this declaring of a right standing justification, being justified. We all justify ourselves at times. I used this example last week. It's so applicable, especially with the snow on the ground today. I was late, but it's not my fault. It was the snow's fault. What am I doing? I'm justifying myself. I'm saying it's not my fault. I'm in the right. Somebody else is to blame. The snow. Maybe God. People will blame God to justify themselves, which only adds to their sinfulness. But God justifies us, and that's good news. Now, the word justification is a legal term, and it means that in God's sight, there is no longer any grounds for Him condemning us. Those who turn from sin and turn to Christ in faith are at that moment justified by God. They are righteous in His sight. That includes forgiveness and pardon, but it is more than forgiveness and pardon. Justification means that we no longer need pardoning. We've been pardoned and we will never need pardoning again. We are now righteous in the sight of God. And this righteous standing is a free gift received by faith in God's Son. You might be saying, well, you spoke about this last week. Why are you belaboring it? Well, it leads into propitiation, but that's not the only reason. I've said this to you many times. In fact, in the shepherd groups, they kind of tremble in fear because they know it's coming. And I say, okay, what does justification mean? Why do we need to be able to understand that? Because when you and I are on our deathbed and the devil whispers in your ear, you can't be a Christian. Look at all the things you've done that are wrong. And he wants us to deny our faith, or he wants us to live, even as we're dying, he wants us to live in fear. And we need to understand, Satan, I'm worse than you say I am, but I have a perfect standing before God. I am perfectly righteous in God's sight because the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been credited to me. And my sin and my guilt has been credited or imputed or reckoned to Him, and He took care of it at the cross. So we need to know what it means to be justified. We need to preach that to ourselves. We need to understand that this righteousness has been provided through the work of redemption accomplished by Jesus Christ. So that's that second great theological word. We see that in verse 24. We are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Salvation comes to us by means of what Jesus Christ has done, which Paul describes using this word, redemption. Many think that because God is love, He can pardon sinners by merely speaking a word and pronouncing us forgiven. But that is not true. God could create the entire universe by speaking a word. God can cause the snow to fall by speaking a word. But God cannot forgive sinners merely by speaking a word. The reality is that because of God's holy character and his eternal justice and righteousness, it is impossible for God to forgive sin apart from what Christ has done on the cross. Justification can only come through redemption. And it's the redemption that is in Christ Jesus alone. And again, if this is new to you, please check out the message online where we dealt with this truth in greater depth. Redemption means the purchase of a release by means of the payment of a ransom price. It implies that someone has paid the price of our deliverance from sin and its consequences by being a substitute in our place. And so as Christians, we talk about, we think about, and we worship God for the substitutionary death of Christ. I should have been nailed to that cross. You should have been nailed to that cross. Jesus was nailed to that cross in our place as our substitute. He is the great substitute who sets us free from the prison of sin and self and Satan. And it is only through the redemption, the buying back that he accomplished, that we are then justified and given this right standing with God. These are things that happened at the cross. And it's very important that we understand them. But this is not all that happened. As I said, there are two other very important theological terms that we need to examine. So our third principle, and this is where we're going to spend our time today, is this. In the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, God displays his holy hatred of sin by pouring out his wrath on his Son. Verse 25, first part of the verse. Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This may be one of the most offensive and unpopular truths in the world today, and certainly amongst liberal theologians. They don't like this truth. The popular view of God is that God is love. He's not a God of wrath. That's an Old Testament tribal deity, and that's the kind of religions we see around the world, that there's this deity that needs to be appeased. And people misunderstand what the Scriptures teach. But certainly, it is true that God is a God of wrath because he is a God of holiness and goodness. And so the important theological term that Paul uses is the word propitiation in verse 25. Now, I would just mention this. If we would grow in grace, and I hope all of us want to, we want to grow in becoming like Jesus, and we want to grow in knowing him, and we want to grow and enjoying our relationship with him and living a life that is purposeful and useful in his sight and living a life of worship and a life of peace and a life of joy, then we must be prepared to do the hard work of thinking. The Christian faith, we are not saved by our ability to think, but it is not a religion where you check your brain at the door. And as one child somewhere once said, I know what faith is. It's believing what you know isn't true. That is not what faith is. Faith is believing what God has revealed to be true, but it also requires doing our best to understand what he has revealed to be true. And so the Christian faith commends thinking. It is a thinking person's religion. God gave us the Scriptures because he intends for us to understand the gospel. I believe it was Pastor Mark Driscoll of Seattle. He's no longer in Seattle, but he was at one time. He said that he once took 1.5 hours to explain propitiation. I'm hoping to do it in a little less time today, so you can breathe easy. So let's think about propitiation. And by the way, there were a number of you yesterday at our homiletics course. And we talked about the fact that preaching is not just giving information. It is helping people to see how it applies. And there are great truths and great pieces of information we need to understand this morning, but there are great applications that are meant to encourage us and give us hope and give us peace and give us joy and give us confidence from the truth of propitiation. So we will certainly conclude with a number of applications this morning. But don't think that we should just ignore the truth. It's not a data dump, but it is data. But it will lead to application. So firstly, the meaning of propitiation. It is a turning aside of wrath. That's what the word means. Now, right away, there is some controversy over the rendering of the Greek word hilasterion, which is the word propitiation, because it can also mean mercy seat. The lid of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies in the temple, as we see in Hebrews 9:5. But that is unlikely to be the meaning in Romans 3:25, because this would then be confusing and contradictory, as John Stott says, since it would represent Jesus as being simultaneously the victim whose blood was shed and sprinkled and the place where the sprinkling took place. So in this case, the word means propitiation, not mercy seat. However, there's another possible translation of this Greek word, and it's interesting because the speaker yesterday in our seminar mentioned it, and so I pointed out then that I didn't totally agree with him. The word can be translated, or at least some people think it can be, as expiation. It's another big theological word. It's a good theological word. And it's found, for example, in the New English Bible. It's found in the Revised Standard Version, which the ESV that I use is based on. But the translators of the ESV changed that translation because they felt propitiation is a better understanding of the word. So let's explain this a little bit. What is expiation? The argument that they would give, those liberal theologians who liked the idea of expiation, is that this verb means not to propitiate God, but to expiate sin. You see, the object of propitiation is God, but the object of expiation is sin. And expiation means to annul guilt or remove defilement, something like a disinfectant. And it is likely that this word includes the idea of expiation, but expiation, God removing the guilt, removing the defilement of sin, does not adequately express all that is included in this word. Christ's death did cleanse our guilt defilement, but it did far more than that. The fact that Paul has spent a significant portion of his letter from 1:18 to 3:20 proving that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, which we find back in chapter 1, verse 18, that fact would lead us to see the need and appropriateness of the word propitiation, which includes the concept of God's wrath in its meaning. To propitiate means to placate, to pacify, to appease, to conciliate. As John Murray, the theologian, said, the New Bible Dictionary says, propitiation signifies the removal of wrath by the offering of a gift. In the Old Testament, it is expressed by the verb kippur, as in Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the Day of Propitiation. Some points that we should note. To render God propitious to his people does not mean to cause him to love his people. Being propitious and being loving are not the same thing. Propitiation does not cause God to love us. Jesus did not jump between God and us as the Father's about to pour his wrath on us and said, Lord, Father, pour it out on me and love these people instead. That's not what it means. It is the love of God that is the source of Christ's atonement and of this propitiation. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish under the wrath of God, but have eternal life. And as we read, the Apostle John also wrote in his first epistle in chapter 4, verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It is the love of God that moved God to send Jesus to propitiate God's wrath. You see, God is perfect, and He will not compromise any aspect of His character. And in His great wisdom and mercy and all of the other attributes we want to think of God, the result is He chose to send His Son to bear our sins and propitiate His wrath, that His love for us might be expressed in forgiving us and justifying us and redeeming us. But it is His love that moved Christ to do that, because He will not compromise His justice, and His wrath must be satisfied, because He's not like human judges who are biased and who make decisions that are not fair and true. He will uphold perfect righteousness because He is the definition of perfect righteousness. Propitiation in no way detracts from the love and mercy of God. Rather, it shows us the cost that the love of God bears in redeeming sinners. If we would appreciate what propitiation really means to us, we need to consider some details of how this propitiation came about. So the meaning of propitiation is that there is a sacrifice that renders God propitious or favorable to us because it receives and bears and exhausts the wrath of God that is due us. And God must express His wrath against sin, or He would not be holy. Now, we think of wrath meaning God losing His temper. It does not. It is His holy opposition and determination to punish all that is wicked. You see, we don't like to think of ourselves as evil or wicked, but by nature we are. If you're a Christian today, you have a new nature. You have a new standing and a new identity. But all of your people and friends and family that don't know the Lord, in God's sight, are wicked. Oh, how we hate to say that. But that's reality. And on the final day of judgment, God will be vindicated. And every single human person will be found to be guilty and deserving of wrath unless they are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, which is what the gospel provides. So let's think about propitiation, how it came about. Secondly, then, we consider the nature of propitiation. It is both holy and public. Some scholars oppose the doctrine of propitiation because they think that it teaches God is no more than a capricious, primitive, tribal deity whose anger people must placate by providing a sacrifice. And of course, this idea is far removed from New Testament teaching. We read in our verse, whom God put forward as a propitiation. The key truth is that the giving of a propitiatory sacrifice is God's idea, and it takes place entirely at His initiative, and the sacrifice Himself is also provided by God, not by man. He is not some tribal deity whom we must offer a sacrifice to so that He will bless our crops. He is the holy, the thrice holy Creator, who is utterly and completely good, and against whom we have rebelled. And our problem is that we don't see the horrendous nature of our sin and rebellion. And the very fact that Christ died on the cross should help us to see how sinful sin is. And yet it is this God who provides the propitiation to propitiate His own wrath, and He provides it in the person of His beloved Son. We need to understand these things if we would really rejoice in our salvation. As we look at our text, the Lord Jesus Christ is the subject of the pronoun whom in verse 25. That's why I read the last two words of verse 24 when I read verse 25, because 25 starts with whom God put forward. Well, who's the whom? Well, verse 24 says Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. He is the subject of the word whom, and it is God the Father who has given His Son to be this propitiation. And so the verb used in verse 25, put forward, as the ESV puts it, or displayed publicly, as the NASB puts it, presented, as the NIV puts it, set forth, as the King James and the American Standard Version puts it, all refer to, and this verb refers to, and all these translations refer to, a public setting forth on display. Verse 25b and verse 26 tell us that this was all to show, and I prefer the word demonstrate, which the NIV has, to demonstrate God's righteousness. Clearly, a public vindication of God is what Paul is pointing us to. And the setting forth publicly of the Son of God as a propitiation by God fits in with the flow of Paul's thought here. Thus, we can be sure of the truth that Christ is a propitiation put forward by God the Father himself. There is a very clear and a very important difference between New Testament teaching and primitive tribal religion. And so don't be intimidated by particularly liberal Christian scholars who would tell you that propitiation is not right. I remember reading of a young lady who went to the Southern Baptist Seminary many, many, many decades ago when it was a very liberal institution before the Lord turned it around. And there was a prof there who was asking the students what they hoped to get out of the class. And I don't know if she was a missionary or going to be a missionary, but she said she just wanted to learn and focus on God's gift of his Son as a sacrifice for her so that she might know God. And the professor said something like, "We will have none of that blood theology in this class." And that's your liberal theology that lies behind some of the churches today that are largely empty. And that if you go to, they have ministers who actually say they're atheists. United Church of Canada was once a real church. Now there are perhaps some congregations where there are some preachers who preach the word, but many of them have given up on the true gospel. And we need to understand that. We need to guard this truth with our lives. We need to be willing to hold it even unto death. So this was Paul writing about God setting forth publicly his own Son as a propitiation. And that's the flow of Paul's thought. And so we can say that Christ is a propitiation put forward by God the Father himself. Well, we might ask, what is the need for propitiation then? And of course, the need is occasioned by the wrath of God. So let's remind ourselves that propitiation means to turn aside or appease God's wrath. Now, here's where we need to really understand what that means. God's wrath must be understood not as God losing his temper, not as uncontrolled passion, but as his settled opposition to all that is evil arising out of his very nature. His nature is such that he abhors evil, he hates evil, his holiness of necessity leads to that. In the words of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, we try to soften God's wrath by saying that he hates sin but loves the sinner. God does love sinners. If he didn't, we would not be here today. We would be in our sin and not gathering to worship him. But God also hates sinners. That's what we need to grasp. He can love sinners and have compassion and pity on them and desire that they turn from their wicked ways and not perish. But he also hates them because they are rebels. And his hatred is a good, holy hatred. We need to grasp that. We try to soften God's wrath by saying he loves sin. He loves sinners and he hates sin. He loves sinners as his creatures, but he hates them as treasonable rebels who dishonor his name by doing evil. There are many, many, many examples in Scripture. This one example is in Psalm 11:5. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. We need to allow that to grip us. Dr. Lloyd-Jones also wrote, the problem is this. the personal relationship between God and man. Sin is not a thing. It is not a substance. It is the condition of a human being. It is the condition of a soul. You cannot separate sin from persons. So when God deals with sin, he has to deal with persons. And when he deals with persons, he has to deal with sin. So the Bible teaches everywhere that God is opposed to sin and to the sinner. And this personal relationship must never be forgotten. It does matter, end of quote. It does matter that we understand that Paul is teaching us that our Lord was a propitiation and not merely an expiation. He was an expiation. He did wash away sin. But in doing so, he propitiated the wrath of God. He appeased the wrath of God by removing our sin and our guilt. He did not merely disinfect our sin, but he absorbed the wrath of God in himself, taking it and turning it aside from us. God's wrath is always there where human sin is, unless it is cleansed and he is propitiated. Liberal theologians speak often about the love of God as if the idea of wrath is inconsistent with God's love. But as it has been said, if you really want to see what God's love is, you must hold on to this notion of propitiation. Unless we see that God so loved that he gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, bearing and exhausting and satisfying the wrath of God against us, and turning it from us, turning it away from us, we haven't really understood how his love was expressed at Calvary. I heard an illustration of this somewhere. Might have been at a seminar a long time ago when people were exploring some of these ideas as though they were optional. But somebody said, you know, the love of God apart from the atoning sacrifice of Christ is like two men walking side by side along a river. And one man says to the other, I'm going to show you how much I love you. And he jumps into the water and drowns. You're thinking, what? That makes no sense. But propitiation and atonement is this. You adjust the story. Two men are walking along beside the river and one falls in and is drowning. And the other jumps in and saves him, but in saving him, he himself dies. That is love. The first is just incomprehensible foolishness. So you see, the cross demonstrates the love of God. Definitely. The cross demonstrates Christ's victory over the powers of darkness. Definitely. But why? It is because Christ atoned for sin and propitiated the wrath of God against sinners that is an expression of the love of God, and that is a conquering of Satan, the accuser, and the powers of darkness. You cannot have the love of God or the victory of Christ over the powers of darkness at the cross apart from propitiation and penal substitutionary atonement. That's what we need to grasp. And so as we think about that, we really can only understand the love of God if we understand the death of Christ as propitiating the wrath of God and satisfying it and fulfilling God's justice. And all of that, as we think about that, allows us to consider the next phrase in our text, which is the words, by his blood. Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now, if you're looking at a different translation than mine, those words might be in different order and it might be a little complicated. So we need to note, first of all, that there's some ambiguity in the meaning of the expression, a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That's the way the ESV puts it in an attempt to clarify what Paul meant. But the literal word order in Greek is different. It is literally a propitiation through faith in his blood for a demonstration of his righteousness. And so that leads us to a question, in what is our faith to be placed? What was Paul saying here? Initially, the word order might lead us to think that our faith is placed in the blood of Christ. And this is not an incorrect idea. The blood of Christ means the death of Christ, and certainly we are trusting in the death of Christ. However, the pattern of verse 22, where Paul writes a righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, would lead us to see the object of our faith as Christ himself and not just his blood or his death. So there's no question that propitiation is made in or by, and the Greek word can mean either, and often means by, is made by Christ's blood, meaning his death. In other words, Paul seems to say that propitiation is through the death of Christ, and the benefits of his death are received through faith, faith that is in Christ, which he implies but does not specifically state. And we have to understand that Greek word order is very flexible, and so it doesn't necessarily determine the object of a verb or a phrase in the way it does in English. And so we could keep the Greek word order, but put commas in between. And then we would read it basically the way the ESV translates it by changing the word order. So what we have is God put forward Christ as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, rather than just saying faith in his blood. Now again, that's not a wrong concept. His blood in Scripture refers to his death, and we certainly put faith in his death, but we put faith in his death because we put faith in him who died. But the propitiation is by means of his blood, his death. And so I like the ESV's order because I think it makes the meaning clearer. Well, this leads to another very important question. What does Paul mean by saying this propitiation is by his blood or in his blood? Well, the New Testament links the idea of the blood of Christ to our salvation in many places. I can give you a list of scriptures. Acts 20:28 is one, Romans 5:9, Ephesians 2:13, and a number of others. But I won't give you just a list. But in Ephesians 1:7, Paul says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." Revelation 1:5, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood." Well, why use the word blood and not death? Blood in Scripture is referring to blood shed or blood poured out violently in death. But why not just use the word death? Dr. Lloyd-Jones, I think, comments on that very helpfully. He says the term blood is used rather than death in order to bring this teaching concerning our Lord and the way in which he redeems us into line with the whole teaching of the Old Testament with regard to sacrifices. You think of John the Baptist. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And they knew what he meant, because the Lamb was slain for sinners, and his blood at the Passover was put on the lintels of the door, or in the temple on the sacrifice, his blood was poured out on the altar. And so blood in Scripture means life poured out in death as a sacrifice for sin to propitiate the wrath of God. Again, another quote, "This blood is the final proof of the fact that death has been accomplished. It is not life preserved, it is life given up, it is a life which has been laid down." And of course the book of Hebrews 9:22 confirms this. "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." You see, the wages of sin is death. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Every sin, every disobedience to God the Creator is a capital offense that deserves death. Though Adam and Eve did not physically die, they began physically dying, but they died spiritually. They were separated from God. When they heard him in the sound of him walking in the garden in the cool of the day, they hid themselves. Dr. Lloyd-Jones points to four things taught by the Old Testament sacrificial offerings. Firstly, the sacrificial death is designed to propitiate God. Secondly, the propitiation was the result of the canceling of sin and of the guilt of the sinner. So that's expiation, which is a subset of propitiation. Thirdly, the propitiation took place via the substitutionary punishment of the sacrifice in the place of the sinner. You think about the scapegoat and the lamb, and the priest would put his hand on the head, and the lamb would be slain. The scapegoat would be sent out into the wilderness where it would die. And the result, fourthly, of the sacrificial death was the pardon of the sinner and his restoration into the favor and fellowship of God. Those are Old Testament teachings. That's why our Old Testament is so important. God spent all those years and all of those scriptures instructing and educating the people of Israel in the fact that He is holy and that sin is terrible and that sin deserves death and that He will not compromise and that He will punish sin, and the only way to be reconciled with Him is for a substitute to bear that punishment in our place. All of that was practiced by Israel for 1,500 years before Jesus came, in order to prepare so that when John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And they understood what was meant. And if we don't understand it, we will not appreciate the gospel or our salvation. But if we do understand it, we'll make all the difference in our lives. And all of these things that are taught in the Old Testament, the sacrificial death to propitiate God, the propitiation, canceling the guilt and the sin via the substitutionary punishment of a sacrifice in the place of the sinner, resulting in pardon and restoration. All of these things are necessary because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, as Hebrews tells us. And as Ezekiel, God speaking through his prophet, says in Ezekiel 18:20, "The soul who sins shall die." As Paul writes in Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." Now we need to remember that God delights in justice, and he hates sin, and he hates sinners, but he also loves sinners. And that might be hard for us to grasp, but it isn't hard for God. So the God who hates sin and sinners also says, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that you repent and live. Why will you die, O Israel?" But he will not compromise his holiness. Sin will be punished. And so in conclusion, in his death on the cross, our Lord not only made it possible for God to justify sinners and declare them righteous, he also turned the wrath of God away from sinners by fully absorbing it in himself. And as we come to our study, or the end of our study of this important doctrine this morning, it's fitting for us to ask ourselves, what difference should this truth make in my life? How should I respond to the great gospel fact that God so hates sin and is so holy that he cannot look upon sin, that in order to forgive me and reconcile me to himself, he had to pour out his holy anger upon his innocent son? What should I make of that truth? What difference should that make to me? Well, surely it shouldn't be difficult for us to see a number of applications that we ought to make to ourselves regarding this truth. First of all, perhaps is the great truth that if I am trusting in Jesus Christ this morning, then not only is there absolutely no condemnation toward me from God, but there is also no more anger, no more wrath. I have been reconciled to Him, and I enjoy a standing of grace. As Paul says in Romans 5:2, this grace in which we stand. In other words, God's attitude toward us, if you are a believer in Jesus today, and you may be the weakest, newest, most immature, beginning believer, but the instant Jesus is your only hope, you've called upon Him, then you can say that God's attitude toward you is one of benevolent love and of peace. We can say with confidence that God is for us. We can say that God delights in His people. We can say, God delights in me, and God delights in you. His smile is upon us, even when we fail and blow it. Which is why it was so helpful reading that book a year ago or so, Gentle and Lowly. Do you sense the loving, fatherly smile of God upon you and upon your life as a follower of Jesus today? You should. For His righteous wrath toward you has been fully and completely poured out to the very last drop and completely exhausted in the person of His Son, who willingly, gladly took that upon Himself, because He and the Father love us more than we can comprehend. Our Lord has drunk the bitter cup of the Father's wrath to the very, very last drop. Our part is to believe this truth and to take our stand on it and to preach it to ourselves, that we might live in the light of it. We might live in the light of our Father's smile upon us every day. To live in confidence of God's favor is our birthright, purchased by our Savior, who was sent by His Father, who, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. As Paul writes in Ephesians 2. Is God displeased with our sin? Yes. Does He discipline us? Yes. Because He loves us and wants to correct us and make us more like Jesus. But is He looking at us with wrath and anger? Is He frowning at us? No. His wrath has been propitiated completely. And He looks upon every child of God as a beloved child, in whom He delights. So if you take no other applications home from this passage, take that home. If you're a believer in Jesus, and I'm preaching to myself here as much as to you, if you're a believer in Jesus, God delights in you. But there are more applications. I'll make two more. Secondly, we must never forget that God saved us at great cost, the cost of the lifeblood of His own Son. And this cost was necessary both because of God's holy hatred of sin and His love for righteousness, the righteousness of His own character expressed by His holy law. So I ask you this to think about. Can we then, who have been purchased by the blood of Christ, be careless about our own sin? Can we be indifferent toward holiness? Can we lightly turn our back on God's law and God's will, and yet at the same time say that we love God? If we know that He delights in us and loved us, and we love Him in response, then we won't be careless or indifferent to our own sin. And thirdly, consider the fact that God's love for us was expressed at such great cost. Can we who love God because He first loved us be unwilling to express our love for Him, even if it should prove costly in some way? Should it not be true of those who know that Christ died in their place to bear the wrath of God on their behalf, that it is our greatest privilege, indeed our greatest joy and pleasure, to serve Him gladly, to live for His glory? Is the joy of knowing Him and pleasing Him and glorifying Him not the very essence of life for those who know that He died for them? In these increasingly dark days, should we not desire to love Him by living faithfully for Him, even if it proves costly in a world that hates Him? And so let us all examine ourselves in light of this great love of God, the love of the Father who gave His Son and put Him forward as a propitiation in His blood, and of the Son who loved us and gave Himself for us. And let us ask ourselves if we believe in His love for us. Do we believe He loves me? And do we thus love Him as we ought? And may God help us all the more to do so all the more every day until that great day when we see Him face to face and we are with Him forever. when he welcomes us home into his Father's house. Let us pray. Our Father, these are deep and important truths that you set forth your Son as a propitiation, that we might know that your wrath against us has been exhausted, and it was your idea. For you would desire to have a people for your own possession. Thank you for including us in that people. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you that you love us. And it's almost something we don't dare to say, but your word would teach us that you delight in us. Father, help us to live in light of that. Help us to hate sin, not because of guilty feelings, but because we love you, because you love us. And use our lives, Father. Use them to draw others to Christ. Use our lives to encourage our brothers and sisters. Use our lives to glorify our Savior, who loved us and gave himself for us. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.